All right, let's get to God's word and let's open it up in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for this time. Lord, my week is definitely geared towards this moment where, Lord, I have the honor and privilege of speaking and teaching your word. And Lord, you know how desperately I need your Holy Spirit and your help to do so. To do it in a way, Lord, that's not overly complicated, but it's clear. That even the mysteries of your word would become clear to us this morning because of you, Lord, and not because of me. And so, Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the grace that you give to the speaker and the hearer. And Lord, may that grace be given that we might understand, that we might love you more, that we may not be deceived by the doctrines of this world, but may we be led forth in the truth of Christ and in the advancement of your kingdom. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title this morning is Thy Kingdom Conquers. This is the third and final paragraph to this main section of Revelation 20. And I want you to think back for a moment upon the history of evil in the world. That would take us some time. There's present day examples of evil. There's historical examples all throughout the centuries, and it all began with Cain murdering his brother Abel, and it hasn't stopped yet. From mass murders of whole people groups called genocide, to the rape and abuse of women and children, from violence in the home to violence in the streets, from events like the French Revolution and the use of the guillotine, to the medieval act of being drawn and quartered, evil things have been committed upon the face of this earth by people who are created in God's image. They have distorted his image and his plan and carried out evil acts. You may think of the persecution and killing of Christians under Emperor Nero in the first century, to the killing of Jews and Christians under Adolf Hitler in the 20th century. All of these are expressions of great evil that has been done. Evil in every age, there are evil deeds, evil ideologies that fuel those evil actions, and every evil moment that we can think of originated in Satan. He is the arch enemy of God and of humanity. He is the one through whom the world has been swayed, and why these evil deeds are committed and why they exist. And the final coming of God's kingdom means the defeat of the devil. His final and complete downfall. We should all want that to happen very soon. Amen. Because he is the one who is chiefly responsible for all those things and for deceiving and tricking you and I to participate in his deeds, which we have all committed. It's called sin. We've all broken God's commands in those ways. So we're going to see today Satan's final downfall. We're going to read about him being thrown into the lake of fire once and for all. This is a good thing. And it is good that we don't participate in that final judgment. That those who have been raised to life through faith in Christ, as we read last week, the second death, the lake of fire, has no power over us who believe in Jesus. Right. But all those who have rejected him go where Satan and all his minions are, the lake of fire. And believe me, Satan is not in charge of that place. He is not. So we'll talk about some of those myths today. But it's important that we understand the context of Satan's downfall. And it's the coming of the kingdom of God. And if you remember, the prophets of the Old Testament all spoke of this coming king and the coming kingdom. And those prophets, from their prophetic perspective, thought it was one solitary event in history when the king would come. But we have seen from prophetic perspective, it's two events at two points in history. It's the first coming of Jesus and the second. They didn't realize they were speaking of two different events closely related. And so we're going to see today the dual nature of the kingdom and its final expression. We saw in the first coming of Jesus, the initial defeat of Satan happened because Jesus came and he brought the gospel of the kingdom. And he started to set people free. And Satan started to lose control over the world as the kingdom of God came and it started to advance. And then we're going to see that at some point in the future, possibly the near future, Jesus is going to return, and that kingdom will be finally established, and all the enemies of the king and the kingdom will be finally dealt with. They're not going to survive. They're not going to continue on God's green earth. They will be wiped out, and they will be sent to eternal punishment. So that is the already nature of the kingdom, which is here, but it's also not yet. It's here now in a form and in an expression of power, but not in its total form and total expression of power. The historical timeline we're talking about here today that we're going to read is the very end of this age before the second coming of Christ. So Revelation 20 is the first coming of Jesus when Satan was bound and put in prison, figuratively speaking. Right now we're living in the gospel age where Christ is on the throne, he's reigning, and we're sowing the seeds of the kingdom. We're allowing the kingdom of God to advance upon the face of the world rather than the kingdom of darkness. But we read today that that kingdom of darkness at some point in the near future is going to gain power and gain momentum because God's going to allow it. Because that's going to be the precursor to him coming back and dealing with all evil once and for all. So this theme, if I were to summarize all of Revelation 20, 1 through 10, is the final defeat of Satan. Paragraph 1 is Satan being bound. Paragraph 2 is Satan imprisoned for a figurative 1,000 years. And paragraph 3, which we read today, is Satan being thrown into the lake of fire. So let's go ahead and read this passage together, and then we'll get into this last paragraph. So why don't you stand with me in honor of God's word. We're just going to read Revelation 20, 7 through 10. Believe me, it doesn't sound like a lot. But I'm praying that I can finish it today. There's not a natural division here, so I want to make sure I get 7 through 10 done. Revelation 20, 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You can be seated. This is the final defeat of Satan. This event, though it doesn't specifically say Jesus is returning at this moment, that is why the fire from heaven is coming down. This is one of the seven expressions throughout Revelation of the final judgment. Remember, Revelation revisits this. The act of recapitulation or retelling of the story. We come to the end of this present age when Jesus returns seven different times in Revelation. It's repeated from a different angle. And the focus here is not so much Jesus returning on the white horse, which we saw in Revelation 19. The focus is the result of his coming, and that's the final enemy being destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. So we're going to see this played out in Revelation 7, and we'll look at each verse carefully and slowly so we can get the full meaning. So look at 7 with me. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. So we're already told a reference to time, historical time, a real time where this is going to happen, where at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, if you remember last week, if you were here with us, you know what I'm talking about. If you weren't, I'll explain it very briefly. This section of scripture is the only section that talks about a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay? Nowhere in the New Testament does it mention this in this way. And if we look back and tie all of Scripture together, this is the time in which, after Jesus' death and resurrection, he ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father to do what? Rule and reign over his kingdom. And that's over a figurative, not literal, 1,000-year period. 1,000 years symbolizes a long, indeterminate time. That the kingdom will advance and Jesus will reign over it on the earth for quite some time. And has it been quite some time since Jesus's death, resurrection, and ascension? Yeah, we're looking at over about 2,000 years. Yeah, that's a long time. It could be 3,000, 4,000, we don't know. I tend to lean towards it's going to be sooner than later. But I could definitely be wrong. I don't know for certain, and I'm not speaking prophetically on that. But we know that this 1,000 year, when it ends, the kingdom doesn't disappear. But Satan, who's been restricted for a time, is not going to be restricted anymore. And that means that right before the second coming of Christ, there's a transition period, a short period that theologians call Satan's little season, where he gets a time period to deceive the nations like he used to. You see, right now, he's not allowed to deceive the nations in the way he did before the coming of Christ, where the truth of God wasn't as available and people were not being brought into the kingdom. People weren't getting saved in the way that they are now. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, the gospel went out by him and by his apostles, and people were brought to life spiritually. They were brought into the kingdom. They were set free from sins. That's the reality we're living in. And the nations weren't allowed to come together and destroy the church. But in Satan's little season, when he's going to be released, things are going to get worse. The church will be here, but the church needs to be faithful unto death. That's how the first section of Revelation commands us to be faithful unto death. So at the end of this period, Satan will be released, where he cannot deceive the nations any longer. This is a pseudo return to the spiritual darkness of the world before the first coming of Jesus. It's going to get darker right before the light of his coming shines forth. And this begins the rise of the Antichrist and his false prophet that we've seen foretold in the book of Revelation. That in Satan's little season, that's when the false prophet, when the Antichrist come to power, when they start to gather the nations against the church and persecution against believers increases. Now, we're a little insulated here as American Christians. We don't understand persecution because most of us haven't gone through it. We think persecution is when somebody says mean things about us and what we believe about Jesus. That's not nice. It's not pleasant. Nobody likes it. And it can be heart-wrenching depending on who's saying those things about you and about the Lord. But that is not the type of persecution that we're really talking about. We're talking about being separated from your family for a long time or forever. Of possibly having portions of your body separated from your body and dying in faith. That's what historic Christians have gone through. And that's what will be the case before the second coming of Christ. And that's not something we should be in fear of, but we should be prepared for. The early Christians prayed for the honor of dying a martyr's death. How many is that your daily prayer? Right? I might consider your sanity something to be questioned. But that's how faithful and passionate the early believers were. That's why they turned the world upside down, because they didn't cling to life on this earth. They clung to the life that Jesus gave them in the next. And so we see here that Satan will have great power for a time. The dragon will use the beast and the other beast to deceive the nations. We're told here, verse 8, that they will come out and to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, their numbers like the sand of the sea. The first theme I want to really touch on is this issue of deceiving the nations. And is this increasing? The question is, how long will Satan be allowed to deceive the nations? If we look at the rest of Revelation, there's a symbolic time frame mentioned earlier, 3.5 years or 42 months. That's not a literal time period. It is half of 7, 3.5 is. And so 7 is complete and total time. And so Satan gets partial time, a little bit of a limited time frame to deceive the nations. And it's going to work. And the nations are going to be deceived. Revelation 13:5, and the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's that 3.5 period. This is the little season that Satan has. I wonder this big question: when is Satan going to be released in this way? When is he going to be able to deceive the nations like he did before the first coming of Jesus? And has it already happened? I don't know. But I believe that there are indicators. We don't know if he's been released in this way to deceive the nations, but I can tell you deception is on the rise. It's definitely a sign of the time. And I think as Christians, we sit back and we think, yeah, I'm not deceived. I want you to think through all the beliefs that you hold today and how often you evaluate the validity of those beliefs and if they're supported by God's holy word. Because I'm willing to bet there are things and perspectives and opinions we hold that do not line up with Holy Scripture. That there are deceptions that are very cunning, very effective at work in the world today. And we're told that in the end times that Satan will even deceive the elect if possible. There are things called the doctrines of demons or the teaching of demons. I want you to think about that for a moment. There's God's truth and true biblical doctrine, and then there's the doctrine of demons. The teachings and ideas that Satan and his demons came up with. And they have full access to social media and to media and every bit of news source, any source that you could hear, see, or experience, they have access to those things. Is deception a problem today? It's one of the biggest problems because it deals with truth and lie, and what happens when you follow and live a lie? You end up where Satan wants you to be, under his sway, under his clutches, and going to the same place he is going to be thrown into. That is not what God has for you and me. So we have to be aware of our own propensity to be self-deceived or deceived by the devil or both. Case in point, have you ever believed something and been convinced that it was true and found out later it was not? And you acted according to that belief and it brought pain and trials to others or to yourself or both. Every one of us has been deceived in some way or another at a time in our life. Satan is the one responsible, and he knows how to trick us. To the point, deception has risen in our culture and in our world, so much so that things that were never questioned throughout the history of the world, they were established, fundamental, natural laws and facts are now in question. And I don't say these things to isolate any person, but I want to make very clear, we can all be deceived and we need to be careful against it. So here's some examples of those fundamental truths. Gender is the building block of human society. God created them male and female, period. Right. Now, we are to love all people no matter what they believe about themselves or others, and to share the truth in love. Now, I want you to consider this issue of gender for a moment. Anybody who is convinced that they are something other than what they were born as and God created them to be, in the most loving way I can say, is deceived. It's just what it is. And we need to pray for them. We need to pray for them in every way that we can. What about the issue of abortion? Okay. Is it not like Satan to deceive people into thinking that you are in a situation that you can't survive? That God's not going to take care of you in, so you need to eliminate the baby so that you can go back to life the way it was. Can they ever go back to the way life was? No. Abortion causes more trauma than anything that they experienced before that. And it's the belief that I can't trust God to bring good out of a bad situation. We all know individuals who could have been aborted and they weren't. And the Bible's very clear, thou shalt not kill. But half of Christians today think that that command does not apply with abortion. Sounds like deception is very prevalent. Is it not? What about the issue of homosexuality? I know I'm hitting all the big ones today. It's one of those things that it is a change from God's design. God calls it a perversion. It's not something he created anybody to be. Now, do we have a sinful nature that's been corrupted? Absolutely. Have our sexual desires and our wants been corrupted? Absolutely. At birth and after, we confirm it by the things we're exposed to or others do to us. And yet God is a God of redemption. He takes those things and he heals us. And someone who is struggling with that is being told by the world that that's who God created them to be. And they're looking for churches that support that idea. And churches who support that idea are teaching the doctrine of demons. And they're participating in deception. I'm just trying to be straightforward and truthful with these things. Because we have to be. So what do? We pray for those. We pray for them. We love on them. We let them know that God has created them in his image. And God has a better plan for them. What about some of the historic doctrines of the faith? Does deception live today? Do you think Satan is influencing the teaching of churches today? Listen to some of these stats. 60% of Christians ages 18 to 39 believe that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. 60%. Now, many people who cling to the inerrancy of Scripture, believing that it's God's holy word, who are in line with basic fundamental Christian doctrine, would claim that those 60% are not Christians. If they think that Jesus is not the only way, because that's one of the fundamental beliefs that Jesus taught. Kind of problematic, right? 52% of American adults believe Jesus was a great teacher and nothing more. Basically, one in every two. Ligonier Ministries, founded by R.C. Sproul, have some of these statistics. More than two-thirds, 69% of Americans disagree that the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. And 58% of those strongly disagree. So, the littlest of sins do not deserve hell. That's against historic Christian doctrine. A majority of U.S. adults, 58%, said that worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. To not be a part of a local body and grow in the faith is an unbiblical idea. And yet we have a lot of people who hold it today. A majority of U.S. adults, 59%, say the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. Thank you, Star Wars. It's the whole reason, right? And yet the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Ligonier's survey summed it up this way, found that millennials actually have grown in a good way in some of these areas. Okay? In regards to abortion as a sin, 59% agreed in 2018, when before it was only 50% in 2016. So they're growing in biblical understanding and truth. In regards to sex outside of marriage as a sin, 54% in 2018 agreed that it was a sin, when only 47% thought that in 2016. However, about half believe that the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior is outdated and that gender identity is a choice, 46%. So in the millennial age group, they're getting conservative in understanding abortion and sex outside of marriage is sin, but they're starting to align themselves and saying that homosexual behavior and gender identity are blend well with Christianity when they don't. Satan is the chief deceiver. He's not only the deceiver of individuals, but entire nations and cultures. And more the nations of the earth seem to be turning against the teaching and practices of the church. Freedom to worship and freedom of speech does not exist in many countries today. Those who enjoy these freedoms are seeing the writing on the wall that those rights may be under attack in due time. My point is, we could be living in or entering into Satan's little season and we don't even know it. We need to guard ourselves against deception. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You see, the chief way that Satan will devour an individual is through lies, false teaching. Jen and I explained to our kids often, the act of lying is the worst thing you can do in the Wozniak household. Time and time again. And we're trying to teach them that if you are quick to tell the truth, there's room for grace. That the punishment is far less, and it might even be removed completely. But if you lie, the punishment is greater every single time. It will always hurt you more in the long run. It will be more uncomfortable. You have consequences you don't like. Because we want our kids from a young age to understand that as a Christian, we are to live in the truth and not live in a lie. And yet our nature is to lie and to believe the lie and follow the lie. So in order to follow the Lord, we have to go against our nature, which is to be a rebel and to find things we think are true but are lies and allow us to do what we want instead of what God desires. We need to be on guard against this deception. Here we come into a little interesting thing about two Old Testament names, Gog and Magog. So Satan's released. He deceives the nations, which he seems to be doing rather well now, to the point that all these nations come together in a coalition against Christ and his church. Begin to attack the church, persecute it, and kill Christ's followers. And he's going to gather his armies from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, I used to think Gog and Magog were two cities. They're not. Gog is the ruler of Magog in the Old Testament. And so, like many things in Revelation, we have a reference point in the Old Testament of what God is saying he's going to do. Because he's already done it once in a similar fashion. So how God dealt with Gog and Magog is how he will deal with the wicked ruler at the end times and the nations that follow him. He says that their number is like the sand of the sea. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 39 for a moment. I'm going to try to keep this section short because we could spend a long time on it. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 go into detail about Gog and Magog, and that will help us understand what God is declaring to us in this verse. What does it mean that Gog and Magog are going to gather for battle? Well, God allowed a wicked ruler and a wicked nation to gather together against his people Israel and attack them. Ezekiel 39:1, and you, son of man, speaking to Ezekiel the prophet, prophesy against Gog, that's the ruler of Magog, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. So God is saying he is going to be against this Gog in the end times, this ruler of the wicked nations. And I will turn you about and drive, he's called Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. So God is motivating this prince and this ruler to go against Israel. God is allowing it. God is leading them into their own trap, so to speak. From the uttermost parts of the earth and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall or die on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog, so the city, and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So God did this in the Old Testament against an enemy of his and of Israel. And he says that in the end times, Satan's downfall will be pictured in the way he destroyed Gog, the wicked ruler, and the wicked city that he led. That's what God will do at the end times. And just as fire consumed Gog and Magog then, fire will consume the symbolic Gog and Magog of the end times. The wicked ruler in charge and his wicked followers. God will make his holy name known on that day. Ezekiel 39:7. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Prophetic perspective. What happened to Gog and Magog at one point in history, the prophet is also foretelling what will happen in the end times on that day, the last day of this age when Jesus returns. All the wicked, spiritual forces and earthly, will be judged at the second coming of Jesus. Did you hear that little part where he said he's going to gather the birds to eat on their flesh? Anybody remember Revelation 19? The last supper on earth, the great supper of God, where it's Alfred Hitchcock's birds, like to the nth degree, where God is going to allow the bodies they have corrupted with sin to be consumed by the animal kingdom as a final judgment upon their heads. So the final summary is that God is going to deal with the wicked civilization and culture of our day, and he will deal with the spiritual forces that deceived them on that day as well. Verse 9, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. There is no surviving this. The judgment of Revelation, foretold seven different times, parallels Old Testament examples. The judgment of Edom, remember we read that, the treading of the winepress of the fury of God's wrath, that it shows the Lord stained with garments, because he was crushing the wicked under his feet with Edom. He says he'll do that on the last day. What about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah when God rescued Lot and part of his family from that city, and then fire came down from heaven and destroyed it, pointing to what God will do with all wicked cities and all wicked people at his coming. And then what about the flood? Don't think for a moment that God is not going to destroy the earth again. He did it the first time because man's exceeding wickedness. When Satan is released, he'll deceive the nations, and man's wickedness will increase to the point that God says no more. He did it with water the first time. He's going to do it with fire the second, as we read in Revelation 20, but also as we read in 2 Peter 3:2. Turn there with me. 2 Peter 3:2. Peter foretells the end times that we may be living in, and he says, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, listen to what the scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep or died, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. No, they're not. Things have not continued the way they have since the beginning of creation, but they have continued ever since you were born in the same kind of pattern and system that you're used to. So right now, the concept of Jesus returning seems foreign to you and I. That seems so hard to believe. Is it? Is it hard to believe that a good and loving God will be fed up with man's sin once and for all? That the full number of the redeemed will be brought in, no more left to be saved, the rest are to be judged, and he's going to come back and make it so. And we need to not be deceived and think, oh, where's his promise of his coming? Where we're one of those scoffers or mockers who say, oh yeah, Jesus said he was going to come back, but look, he hasn't come back yet. That's like being a kid doing all kinds of things you shouldn't do when mom and dad aren't home and thinking, it's been 4 hours, mom and dad haven't come home, they're not coming back for a while. And then you hear the key in the door and realize, uh-oh, they came back sooner than I planned. Does that ever go well for the rebellious child? No. Will it go well for any rebellious child of God in the world today who is not prepared for his coming? It will not bode well for us. We need to be prepared and be ready for his coming. Look at this, verse 5. For they, the scoffers, deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He's saying, remember, it's already happened once. God's going to do it again. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That's what we're reading in Revelation 20. The destruction of the ungodly on the day of judgment. Now, the next verse is interesting. 2 Peter 3:8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Huh. Wow. Isn't that interesting? That even there, in the context of the day of judgment, God is referring to 1,000-year period. Not specifically saying the reign of Christ, but he uses an example that from God's perspective of time, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, because God has existed for all eternity. 1,000 years is boom, like a day for you and me. For him, it's a moment. And so what this is saying is that God, from his perspective, Jesus is coming back any moment. And you and I need to believe this foundational doctrine, that there is nothing left that has to be done that says Jesus can't come back now. Right. The Apostle Paul believed it. And if you have a view of the end times that agrees with the Apostle Paul, I think you're on the right track. He believed that Jesus could come back at any moment, and he lived like it was a possibility, and he believed it to be so. And we, who are much closer to the coming of Christ than Paul was, need to believe that at any moment, Jesus could come back, and we should be wanting him to return, because we are those who will be saved in that day, not those who will be destroyed with the ungodly. Let's look at this final judgment in 10. So now that the wicked of the earth and the earth itself has been burned up, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I don't have time to get into the reality of hell, what it means, and why you and I don't want to go there, and why God has saved us from that real place. But we will look at that next week. Okay, I'm sure I could come up with a creative title about hell next week. I already got one in my head, but I don't think I can say it. Might push the edge a little too much. But this is what I want us to realize. The deception at work today. 1 Corinthians 6:9 talks about not being deceived. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty long list, but it's not comprehensive. He's saying those who are living like this, continuing in these sins, will not enter the kingdom of God. But he says this, but such were some of you. You used to be these things, but now you're not. So any lifestyle sin mentioned there, from sexual immorality to idolatry to adulterers to homosexuality to thieves to greedy to drunkards and drug abusers, all those, there were Christians in the early church who used to be those things, but they were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And they weren't those things any longer. God's word says you don't have to remain as one of those things. You can be washed, redeemed, and sanctified and be a new creation in Christ. So whatever area of sin you have found yourself deceived and plunged into, where you feel like you can't get free, you can be free. Jesus gives that by the power of his Holy Spirit and by the confession of sin. He will break the chains of sin, slavery, and ownership of you. He will break off the mental deception that Satan has convinced you of, and he will give you new life in his truth and in his righteousness, and you will experience the eternal life that he died to give you. Do not be deceived. There's many others. Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Ladies and gentlemen, make sure you are sowing seeds of righteousness with your life, for you will be blessed when the harvest comes. Your life is meant to be his, not Satan's. So don't fall for his tricks and his deception. If you are not reading the Word of God on a regular basis, you are prone to be deceived. Every one of us. If you do not have a steady diet of his Word, his lies are very compelling. Get in the Word, read it, study it, and guard your mind against his deceptions. Amen. We're going to pray because we're going to have a couple minutes at the Lord's table together, and then I'll dismiss you all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I pray that it was simple enough for anyone here to understand, but also deep and thorough enough to challenge us to greater study, to greater depths of understanding of your coming and what will happen on that day. Lord, we thank you that Satan has lost and will lose finally when Jesus, you return. That he will be like a slithering serpent cowering in your holy presence. And he will have no lie, no rebuttal, no ability to save himself from your wrath. And that, Lord, you will judge the author of evil once and for all. Thank you, Lord, that that day is coming. That Satan's reign of terror is going to be over. That his little season will finally end. And that you and your church will be victorious once and for all. We pray your blessing on your people in this time receiving communion. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand.
You to go ahead and get your communion cups ready as they take a little preparation. Father, I pray that you prepare our hearts to take these elements, Lord, in faith, in a renewal of that faith. And Lord, may you forgive us of all our sins, Lord. We know we've broken your commands many, many times. Many times we don't even realize, and many that, Lord, we'd like to forget. But Lord, I pray that your grace would abound to sinners like us, that the grace of forgiveness and repentance and sanctification would happen in our lives, Lord, and we would become more like you today. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us take it together. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take it together. It's important as believers that our minds and our hearts are shaped by God and His Word. But there are competing sources of influence in the world today, most of which are under the sway of Satan, that would love to convince you of things that are not true, to get you to believe doctrines of demons that Satan has created, not the Lord. God wants you to walk in truth. He wants you to know the truth. He doesn't hide the truth from you nor me, but He gives it to those who seek Him. So seek Him, seek His truth, and have the courage to walk in it. The courage to let go of the old life and to live the new life in Christ. With the faith to believe that God can change a person, meaning you and me, and we need Him to do so. His grace is there for you. Walk in it this week. Amen?
Amen.
So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.